Our sermon text today comes from John 17, verses 1 through 5, though we are going to read the whole chapter. So if you can open up to John 17, we will read the whole chapter. The High Priestly Prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask these for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord.
I'll ask you to keep your Bibles opened on your laps and reference it often. Just a quick word of welcome to those of you who have joined us today for this service of worship. We trust that you've been blessed by the worship with us of the one true and living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been enjoying the Olympics. I certainly have, probably too much. You know, I'm kind of glad that it's over today so that I can get back to normal life, normal routines. There's a lot to love about the Olympics, if you're asking me. You know, I love the athleticism. I love the backstories, the scenery, the rivalries. And, of course, the greatest rivalry in the sports that I follow is between Canada and the U.S., taking place maybe even right now. And I always feel kind of caught right in the magnetic middle of that rivalry. And my feelings about the outcomes always kind of surprise me. It's a weird feeling. But the Olympic sports that I like to follow are hockey, of course, and curling. You know, I forget, and I have to be reminded every 4 years how much I love curling. Now, those are two very different sports, but they do have a couple of similarities. You know, for one, they're both played on ice, and they both make use of mics. Now, in hockey, the broadcasters, they like to ask a player to wear a microphone during the game, and then at some point in the broadcast, they will play a heavily edited montage of the sounds that they've collected over the course of the game. Right, various grunts and calls for the puck and, you know, celebrations, encouragements to teammates, chirps to the other teams. But in curling, every member wears a microphone. And you get to hear the live, unedited conversations between teammates. You get to listen in as curlers deliberate what their next move is going to be. Okay, they're weighing all of the possibilities, and you can hear them weighing them in real time. And then you hear them make the call and execute on it. And if you've ever watched curling, you know that they need no amplification for the actual sweeping instructions. But then after the shot, you get to listen to how the team thought it went, how successful they thought that shot was. And as I've thought about why I'm so drawn to this very obscure sport, I realize that it's chiefly because of this unique inside access that we're granted as an audience right into the middle of the action. It's a really wonderful thing. And I think for the very same reasons, followers of Jesus have always been fascinated by the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. It's commonly referred to, and you heard Pastor Dick refer to this in his prayer. You see that our Bible editors refer to this as a heading here. It's often referred to as our Lord's high priestly prayer. And it serves really as a fitting conclusion to this farewell discourse that we've been looking into over the last number of months. And it stands actually on the other side as the perfect preparation for the whole constellation of events that Jesus is about to commence on very, very shortly. And this cascade of events is going to kick off when Judas, one of his disciples, betrays him. And then things, from that point forward, things are going to move, you know, basically as fast as a hockey game. So before that kicks off in chapter 18, I think it's really good for us to slow down to curling speed and to slow down so that we can listen and so we can have this unprecedented access into the Godhead. Think about it. If it's fascinating to listen to a bunch of dudes from Minnesota discussing angles and draw weights, how much more wonderful is it to get to listen in to this intimate conversation between members of the Godhead, between Father and Son, to hear their thoughts about the plan executed and about the future secured? What an unspeakable privilege it is to hear your Savior pray for you. So we want to linger here, and we want to listen well, and we want to learn. And so the plan is to look at this chapter in four parts over the course of four Sundays, Lord willing. And we'll focus mainly on the three or four petitions in this prayer. This morning, we're going to look, as Rob said, especially at the first five verses, in which Jesus prays for himself. The petition is for the glory of the Son. The prayer is, Father, glorify your Son. Now, I suppose we should start with a definition. What exactly is the Lord asking for here? What does it mean to glorify? And I think the Olympics can probably help us down the path towards a definition. Picture, if you will, maybe you don't have to try so hard. Maybe you've seen this a bunch of times over the last few weeks. Picture an athlete standing on the podium, having accomplished a great feat, having put on display their superior abilities and attributes. Picture that athlete receiving a crown, or more recently, receiving a medal around their neck, and they receive it to a standing ovation. That person is being glorified. They're receiving the highest honors and accolades that are due them, and they're receiving it on the world's biggest stage, I suppose you could say. Now, in a similar but much more significant way, the Lord Jesus is asking that his Father would glorify the Son. He's praying to receive the highest accolades, and he's praying to receive universal honor for what he has accomplished, for the divine attributes that he has put on full display on the world's actual biggest stage. And Jesus is praying that he's going to be crowned with many crowns, that he would be the object of ovation and of everlasting praise. This is what it means to glorify. Now, if that sounds like an odd prayer request to you, then I think it'll be necessary for us to just dig a little bit deeper into this particular petition. And I want to show you in the time that we have four things about the Son's glory from these verses, namely the timing, the grounds, the goal, and the type. The timing, the grounds, the goal, and the type of the Son's glory. Let's take a closer look first at the timing of the Son's glory. Now, if you've been watching the Olympics, you'll know that how important timing is, right? Everything is timed right down to the hundredths of a second. Some of the greatest races are photo finishes, which means that they have to like actually get the clip, the photo. They got to do a frame-by-frame replay to see whose ski tips cross the narrow finish line first. Now, we have some time markers in our passage today. You can see in verse 5, for example, the word now. Glorify me now is Jesus' prayer. But there's also a time marker in verse 1. When Jesus lifts up his eyes into the heavens and addresses his Father in prayer, he says, "The hour has come. Glorify me." Now, I want to warn you because there's something potentially confusing about the timing of the Son's glory. And I relay this to you because it is something that confused me and I wrestled with quite a bit. So I'm going to predict that it might be a problem for some of you as well. I'll propose the solution before I lay out the problem. Okay, I think it'll help if you can visualize a finish line. And I want you to picture a finish line that's not like the ones that you see at the Olympics, not this narrow kind of ribbon, this little slim line. I want you to picture a very wide finish line, one that would take a little while to get fully across. There's no other finish line. This would not be a good finish line for the Olympics. But picture this in your mind, a wide finish line that takes a while to get fully across. This is what Jesus has just in front of him from the standpoint of John 17. He's got a finish line, but it's a wide finish line, and it's going to include a number of significant events like his betrayal and his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And at the very end of that wide finish line, his ascension to the right hand of his Father on high. Now, part of the confusion in this passage, and really for the last number of chapters, is that Jesus can speak of any of these events, or all of these events, as basically the finish. And as he's praying that to the Father that he would be glorified, he can refer to different events along that finish line, that wide finish line. And it's kind of confusing. So look again at verse 5. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." I think what's in view there is Jesus' ascension, which takes place at the end of that wide finish line. But he's just right now in front of the finish line, so he can say now. Do you see what the potential confusion is? We'll look at that more, I think, during our fourth point. But under this first point, I want you to consider the events that are more on the front side of that finish line. Back to verse 1, Jesus says, "The hour has come." And that's a very familiar phrase if you've been tracking with us in the Gospel of John. Except when we've come across that phrase mostly, the hour that he speaks of is in the future. And Jesus will be saying, "My hour has not yet come." But beginning in John chapter 12, which really actually is just the beginning of this night, this Thursday night, Jesus speaks of the hour, his hour, as now finally being here, having arrived. And we've seen that what that hour has in particular in view is his suffering and his arrest and his death. So the hour that he speaks of is mostly, not exclusively, but it's mostly the hour of his passion. When things are the hardest and when things are most painful and most difficult, that's what Jesus typically refers to when he says this hour. And that is not exactly what we would tend to consider as the appropriate timing for glory. But Jesus prays in verse 1 that in this hour that the Father would glorify the Son. Now, of course, we're going to see that Jesus is worthy of glory because he endured such hostility and because he willingly laid down his life on a cruel cross for us and for our salvation. But I really believe that Jesus is praying something slightly different from that here. I believe that Jesus expects that he will be glorified as he endures the horrors of this hour. It's not just on the podium after the race that the Olympian is glorified, right? It's often the athlete is honored in the moment as they are facing and overcoming adversity, as they approach the finish line, or at least make their way to the finish line, having lost a ski pole, for example, or skiing on a broken leg. There's glory and there's honor even in the moment before the finish. Brothers, do you understand that the greatest display of the glory of Christ is at the cross, where the divine perfections like love and mercy and justice are all presented on the world's greatest stage? Jesus doesn't wait to be glorified at some future point after that because he endured that. Jesus is praying that he would be glorified in that moment as he endures all of that suffering. And so I think this means a couple of things for us. One, we ought to determine, in the words of one songwriter, that we will ourselves glory in the cross. And that we will glory only in the cross, that we'll make our boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified to ransom us. There's glory right there at the cross. And secondly, I think I detect from Jesus' language here, and perhaps John's, that he's still teaching us. Even as he's praying, he's expecting that we're listening in. And he's still teaching us about the mission that he is sending us out on. And he's already told us that it's going to be difficult, that the world's going to hate us, that it's going to involve all sorts of persecution and suffering and trial. I believe that Jesus is here putting himself forth as the pattern that we ought to follow. Now, it's true that he has been teaching us all along that suffering is the pathway to a future glory. That if we endure the world's hatred now, there's going to be glory for us later. That is certainly true. It's certainly what Jesus has been teaching. But I think Jesus also wants us to understand that there is glory to be experienced even in the midst of the trial. I wonder if that's an encouragement to some of you who today are in the midst of great suffering and trial and persecution. There's glory not just in the future, there's glory now. That's just the mysterious and wonderful timing of the Son's glory. Let's look secondly at the grounds of the Son's glory. The grounds. This is, I think, the flip side of what we've been discussing. And so, thankfully, it's going to be a little bit more obvious, I hope. Here we're talking about the glory that the Son is entitled to because of what he's accomplished. And we see this especially in verses 2 to 4 of our passage, and we see it after the word since. So stop me if I'm insulting your intelligence, but since is a conjunction, and it introduces a reason or a ground. And so if we look after the since, then we're going to find the grounds, the reason for the Son's glory. And let me just give you the bottom line, which is actually the last line of verse 4. It says that Jesus is worthy of glory because he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. That's why Jesus is entitled to glory. He has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. So the grounds of the Son's glory is this finished work that he has done. What we have then in verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4, is a description of this work, of this task that the Father gave to the Son. And let's just take a closer look at how Jesus describes that task, because once again, you can't help but have the impression that Jesus is teaching us, right? He wants us, as he's praying, he's expecting that we get to hear this conversation. And I'm thinking this because I don't think Jesus needs to explain, for example, what eternal life is to the Father. But for those of us who are listening in, we certainly need to know and understand what that means. So let's take a closer look. But first, I want you to notice a key word. Notice a key word. This is a key word not just in verses 2 to 4, but actually throughout the entire prayer. Do you see it? It's the word gave. It's some form of the verb give. Okay, and that is peppered through this whole chapter. The idea of a gift is not far from the mind of someone who's celebrating a birthday. But it also should be very close at hand whenever we're thinking about or speaking about the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave. Notice all the things that God the Father gave to the Son when he gave him this task. First, the Father has given to Jesus authority over all flesh. In sending the Son into the world, the Son has been granted universal authority. In Scripture, when the term flesh is used, it generally describes not just humanity in general, but also fallen humanity, weak humanity, sinful, fallen man. And so if you're a person in that category here today, then you need to understand something. You need to understand that you are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if up to this point you have rejected his authority, if you have said to yourself or even out loud, I will not have this man to rule over me, Even if you currently are suffering under the illusion, the delusion that you're in charge, that you possess authority over yourself and over your own flesh, you need to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been given all that authority. He's been given authority by his Father as a gift over you. You also need to know that there is coming a day when every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue recognize and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we urge you to confess that now, to come to the end of yourself and to humbly and willingly turn to Jesus. Jesus, who right now is ready and willing to receive you as your Savior, rather than down the road cast you out as your judge. What is this gift of authority for? Look at the text. It's for another gift. It's so that Jesus will provide for fallen humanity the gift of eternal life. So we can ask another question. What is eternal life? And we probably think, well, that's an easy one. That's an obvious answer. We think that eternal life means just kind of our current existence that goes on forever. And of course, that's part of what it means, but that is not the essence of what eternal life is. Jesus here teaches us that the essence of eternal life is knowing God and knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And you understand, I hope, that Jesus is not just talking about a mere head knowledge. It's not important that you just get the right facts and information about God and about Jesus correct. And the reason that I know that is because James, for example, the Lord's half-brother, an apostle, he reminds us that the demons know all of that stuff. They know all of that information. And by the way, they shudder when they think of it. But that is not saving knowledge. Then Jesus is here using the language of intimate, ever-deepening relationship. Right? So this is truly living. Jesus is describing what it means to truly live. This is the abundant life that Jesus has come that we might experience for eternity, and that is to truly know and to be known by the one true and living God and by the Savior who has redeemed you. I just want to ask you for your own consideration. Do you have that knowledge? Are you in possession of eternal life that comes with knowing God and knowing Christ? Is that your deepest desire? To come to know the Savior even more than you know him today? The recognition that even for all of the years that we will have in eternity, it still won't be enough to come to the bottom of the knowledge of God and what he has done for us in Christ. Well, we could ask the passage one more gift question, namely, to whom does Jesus give eternal life? To whom does Jesus give this eternal life? And we think we know the answer to that one too, don't we? We think that one is obvious. In fact, it seems like the passage has already answered that question. We think that Jesus gives eternal life to all flesh that he's been given authority over. But if that's the answer, then I want to propose to you that there's a major problem with that, which is that all flesh do not possess eternal life. But you might say, yeah, but Jesus made that gift possible, and he holds forth that gift of eternal life to all humanity. It's up to every individual person whether or not they're going to accept that gift. But I want to just humbly ask you, is that what Jesus says that his mission is? To make eternal life possible? No, I want you to notice about this prayer, all throughout this prayer, Jesus is not talking about mere possibilities. He's talking about certainties. He's talking about a job that he has finished. He's reporting back to the Father about a task accomplished. So let me ask again, to whom does Jesus give the gift of eternal life? I want you to just set aside what you feel the answer should be and let Jesus himself answer. He does at the end of verse 2. He gives eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. So just to recap, I'm not going to go much further with that because we'll have the occasion, Lord willing, next week to get a little deeper into that. But let me just recap, okay? Jesus' mission involves three gifts. And maybe it'll help you to think about it this way. You know, my son Johnny and I have birthdays that are just a few days apart. And so we often have a joint birthday party, and especially when the grandparents are in town. So I want you to picture our family sitting around the table, and there's three presents on the table. And, you know, it's very important that you read the tags correctly on these presents because, you know, you need to know who the presents are for. And it's also very important to know who the presents are from because you don't want to, like, accidentally hug the wrong grandma, right? In verses 2 to 4, we have three gifts related to Jesus' mission. The tag on the first present says, from the Father to the Son. And he tears it open. He opens it up. And what is it? It's authority over all flesh. Every human being that has ever walked the face of the earth is now answerable and accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next present, it's another present when we look at the tag, from the Father to the Son. He opens it up, and it is a particular group of people. This is your teaser for next week, okay, because we want to, like, really get into this present some more next week. Who exactly are these people? Here's what we can say about them so far. They are not, it's not every last human being that's ever walked the face of the planet. It's a very particular, definite group of people that the Father has given to the Son. The third present. The tag reads that it's from Jesus to the same group of people that he's just opened in the previous present. They are a present from the Father to the Son, and now they are receiving a present from Jesus, and that present from Jesus, that gift, is the gift of eternal life. This is what Jesus has been tasked with doing. And with eyes lifted up to heaven, Jesus can report to the Father, I have finished this work. All is accomplished. Notice again the certainty here. There's nothing that's unfinished at this point. This week I saw some Norwegian skiers who so dominated the race that in the final stretch, there was no one else even in sight, no one else even close to them. And do you know what all three of them did? Gold, silver, and bronze? They were celebrating way before the finish line. All right, they were coming down the stretch and they weren't like speeding up, they were slowing down and they were pumping their fists in the air. They hadn't technically crossed the finish line, but the race was over. The work was done. And so it is with Jesus. At this particular point in time, he hasn't crossed yet that wide finish line. He still has to face the agony of the cross where this gift of eternal life has been secured for us, where Jesus takes on our sin and deals with it decisively in our place so that we can be restored into this intimate relationship of knowledge with the Father. Technically, that's still ahead of him, but it is so certain that he can speak of it as finished and with fists pumping in the air, say, all has been accomplished. This task, Father, that you've given to me. And the point is, it's this finished work that's grounds for the Son to be glorified. Glorify me, Father, because I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Let's look thirdly and briefly at the goal of the Son's glory. Now, you listen to some of these Olympic athletes during a post-medal press conference, and they sound, some of them sound just downright arrogant, right? It's all about them. It's all about their personal accomplishments. It's all about their own glory. I don't know how it strikes you to hear Jesus praying, and then the first thing he prays for is that he would be glorified. Seems a little bit out of character for the Son of Man to be seeking his own glory. At first glance, it seems just a tad bit selfish. But if we think that, it's because we didn't listen long enough to the petition. And I'm not going to blame you. It's because your preacher, you know, skipped over it. So take another look at the end of verse 1. Glorify your Son so that, and that's the language of purpose, of goal, so that the Son may glorify you. In addition, we see that this is a fundamental part of the grounds of the Son's glory. Look again at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, Jesus says, so glorify me. Actually, let's give some credit where credit is due. Hockey players, I think, are the best examples of this sort of humility. All right, you listen to those guys get interviewed after the medal ceremony, and the interviewer is desperately trying to get these guys to talk about their game-winning goal or their personal achievement of like X number of Olympic Games played, the most ever of any human being. And that guy or that gal will always deflect that glory. You know, they'll deflect it to their teammates, to their coach and his system, to the goalie, right? That's what hockey players do. And my favorite Olympic moment is always when the winners wrap themselves in the flag of their country. And these particular athletes know that this isn't so much about them, but that their accomplishments actually are for the glory of their motherland. Jesus prays that he would be glorified so that he would have more glory to deflect to his Father. And in this also, he serves as our prime example. Brothers and sisters, if there is any glory coming our way, let us be quick to redirect that back to the Father and the Son. You remember that mindset that you had as a kid? When people would insult you, you would think, you would say something like, I am rubber, you are glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. Did you have that here? Okay, great. Thank you. The meter is a little bit off of that thing, but I think it's a great little ditty for handling persecution. And I want to suggest to you that it is also perfect for deflecting glory. We ought to consider ourselves rubber and the Father and the Son glue, so that if any glory ever comes our way, we would be quick to glorify God. Is there any glory coming our way? Let me give you just another sneak preview. I'm not going to comment on this now, but I want you to see just some more of Jesus's goals for his glory. Okay, so just glance your eyes over to verse 22. And listen to Jesus saying to his Father, the glory you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one. He's talking about us. And now listen to Christ's intention for us in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, he's talking about us, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. This is just mind-blowing. This is unbelievable. What does Jesus do with the glory that he receives from the Father? Yes, he glorifies the Father in return, but astoundingly, he also intends to share that glory with us, his people, to equip us with it, to have us experience it and enjoy it for all of eternity. What a selfless, glorious Savior we have. And what else can we do but spend all of our days and all of our eternity living for the praise of his glory? Now, there's just one more important thing for us to notice about the Son's glory. We want to ask, what species is this glory? What is the type of the Son's glory? And we find the answer by listening into the petition in verse 5. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I hear broadcasters interview some older Olympians, and by older I mean like 35, and they say something like this: "You're no stranger to this feeling. You know, this is your fourth Olympics, this is your third medal. How is this one different? How are you feeling? How is this latest medal any different?" In the same way, when Jesus asks to be glorified, he's no stranger to the glory that he is asking for. He's asking for the Father to restore to him. He's asking to be reinstated in the kind of glory that he has enjoyed from the Father, with the Father for all of eternity past. The species of glory that we're talking about is a pre-existent, pre-incarnate divine glory shared between members of the Godhead. Again, if you've been with us for any length of time through our study here of John's gospel, you'll know that the reason that John wrote this gospel, why he recorded the things that he recorded, is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Well, so in this gospel, we've come across many astounding words of Jesus and works of Jesus that prove that he is indeed the divine Son of God. But perhaps none so clear as what we have right here in this prayer. Jesus is claiming to have existed before the world began, and not just existing, but participating in the glory of the Godhead. And this ought to blow our minds in a different direction. I want you to ponder anew what our Lord Jesus was willing to give up in order to take on flesh and dwell among us and die in our place. Consider that condescension. I think it's described well in the words of a praise chorus from the 90s that often rattles around in my head. It says, "You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created." This is the gospel, that Jesus did not grasp onto the glory that was rightly his, but made himself nothing and submitted to death, and even further than that, submitted to the shameful death of a cross. And because of that, we read so wonderfully and gloriously in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him, and he is worthy of all of the glory that he had in eternity past, and dare we say, more? Don't write that down, because I'm not even sure if that's the right word to use. I struggle to find the right word. Just like athletes struggling to answer the question, how is winning this medal different from your other three? All I know is that we're going to spend eternity glorifying God the Son and God the Father, and not just with a default glory that is due them because of their deity, but they're going to be glorified chiefly because of the all-sufficient, all-completed work of redemption, whereby we and many sons have been brought to glory. And so I'll close by giving you just a sneak peek into the center of this praise. This praise that we're one day going to join in on and can begin to even now. It's a sort of closing ceremonies. It's actually, maybe it's more of an opening ceremony. Let me put it this way. It's an everlasting ceremony where the glory never fades, where the crown never withers, where the medals never rust out. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 5, where this same brother John transports us right into the center of it. And he writes, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And then he heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, let us go from this place committing to live the rest of our days and spend all of eternity giving all praise and all glory to Christ, because he is worthy. Amen. Amen. Amen.